Thank you, Robert. It's been a great joy to be with two guys that I've known over the years. Robert's one of them, and David Carmichael is the other. I remember both those guys when they were young, and just vaguely remember them when they were young, and I don't know where the time has gone. We've all aged together. And there are one or two others of you here that haven't been slow at catching up either. I've noticed some other folk that I know, and you've aged as well. I've just stayed the same, which is great. We're looking together at the Psalms. You really did not sing that psalm very well. I have to say this to you, shame and disgrace. I picked both these psalms today that we had morning and afternoon, and I was looking forward to getting a real good sing at them, and you just let me down, no end. I mean, I came home to Scotland to do that, to sing some good psalms. So we're going to look at the Lord Jesus songbook this afternoon. We're going to look at the second psalm. So keep this open. There was a little boy who came home from Sunday school, and his mum said, "How did you get on today?" And he said, "Yeah, we were finding out about the Bible." And she said, "What did you find out about the Bible?" He said, "Well, I found out that at the beginning there's generations, and at the end there's revolutions, and in the middle there's spasms." Well, we're going to look at those spasms. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 15, the Apostle Paul says this: "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs." Now, whatever else Paul is saying there, he is saying this. He is saying that this book, the book of Psalms, is the word of Christ. It is the word of Christ. It is the word by Christ, because the spirit of Christ in the prophet David, for example, one of the psalmists, wrote what the spirit of Christ within him was telling him to write. And it is the word about Christ, because as Jesus told his disciples, you remember in Luke chapter 24, when he opened their understanding, that they would understand from Moses and the prophets and the Psalms the things concerning himself. This is the word of Christ, it's the word by Christ, and it's the word about Christ. It is Jesus' own songbook. It is the church's songbook. Throughout the vast majority of the church's history, this has been her songbook and has given us so much riches for our Christian life. There is no hymn book that I'm aware of that anywhere near touches the scope of emotional intensity that you find in the book of Psalms. There is nothing in any of our hymnodies that gives us the material that we need when we are in the pits of despair, when we are depressed and discouraged, or even to the heights of exaltation that we find in the book of Psalms. That's my little lecture to you, to learn to sing it better if you ever ask me back again. But we're going to look at Psalm 2 because this is one of the Old Testament texts that is most quoted in the New Testament. You find it quoted in the Gospels and Acts and the letters and in Revelation, and repeatedly you find it quoted there. Before we dive into the psalm, however, we need to see that it is one of a pair. Psalms 1 and 2 belong together, and I believe that they are intended to be the Bible's introduction to the entire book of Psalms. There are a number of reasons for me saying that these two Psalms actually belong together and are to be considered as a literary unit. First, for example, there are key repetitions. You may know that in Hebrew poetry, there's often the repetition of the same word at the beginning and at the end of a specific literary unit. And those two things are called an inclusio, and they act to hold the material in between together. So the first word in the first line of Psalm 1 is the word blessed. And the first word in the last line of Psalm 2 is the word blessed. There are these key repetitions. There are also similar endings. If you look, for example, at the use of the word way and the word perish. At the end of chapter 1, Psalm 1, the way of the wicked will perish. in Psalm 2, the people perish in the way of the wicked. Perish, people perish in the way. Thirdly, there's a word play that you need to notice. In Psalm 1, people, we're told, meditate. They meditate on the law day and night. In Psalm 2, there are people plotting against the Lord and against his anointed. It's the same word in the Hebrew. And also, it's true to say about these two Psalms that they stand alone. They stand alone in the Psalter. You may know that in the Hebrew Bible, the Psalms Moses and the Psalms bracket the Hebrew Bible, and there are five books of Moses and there are five books of Psalms, and that is quite an intentional division that we find in the Hebrew Bible. The first book of Psalms is Psalm 1 to 41, and all of them are Psalms of David. Now, we know from the New Testament, of course, that Psalm 2 is a Psalm of David, and although we're not told specifically, but we can guess that Psalm 1 is a Psalm of David also. So why is it that the inspired captions at the head of these Psalms, and by the way, they're not the ones in heavy ink in your Bible, they're the ones in, I think, capital letters, but smaller, more diminutive ink, or however you describe it, those headings are inspired and are helpful to understanding the Psalms. But these first two Psalms are untitled. Do you notice that in the original? Take away the titles that have been added by the publishers, which, by the way, you should never read. If you're ever asked to read the Bible in public, never read the headings that have been given by the publishers to divide up the text, because they are not in the Bible and they are not inspired. Stick to using the Bible text. But the first two Psalms have no of David. A Psalm of David, while all the others in this first 41 do. Someone who is very keen and is looking them up right now will tell me that 9 and 10 are a bit deviant, 32 and 33 are a bit deviant, and so on. But I think if you look very closely, you'll see 9 and 10 are one, 32 and 33 are linked. The last verse of 32 and the first of 33 are an indicator of that. Now, I'm telling you all of that because I want you to understand that as far as I'm concerned, Psalms 1 and 2 are the Bible's introduction to the entire book of Psalms. They describe in Psalm 1 the godly man, the man whom God has chosen, the person who has a delight in God's law, who takes the way of righteousness, goes in God's direction, and he is assured of God's blessing. I think ultimately Psalm 1 is about the Lord Jesus. Psalm 2 is about God's king, God's anointed. He has been set aside. He is put on Zion. He reigns there. And in a sense, that is what the book is all about. It's about God's people being blessed, God's king reigning over all. That is the big idea of the entire book of Psalms. Then you hit the buffers of Psalm 3. God's people are not blessed yet, at least not outwardly. And God's king is not exalted yet. In fact, he's under attack. He's being assaulted. And the rest of the book of Psalms is showing you how it is that God's people are oppressed. God's king is often hounded by his enemies, assaulted by his foes, denigrated by those who want to do him down. But at the end of the day, God's king wins. Right at the beginning, we're told, whatever it appears in human history, whatever it looks like in your life right now, know this, God's people are blessed. Whatever it looks like in terms of what's happening in the world, understand this, God's king is exalted. And God's people will enjoy God's blessing in God's time, and God's king will rule over all the nations of the world. So when you read the Psalms, you'll find there are more sad songs than happy songs. But there is a movement from the beginning to end, from sad to happy, sometimes within individual Psalms, like Psalm 22. But there is a movement in the entire book from sad towards happy until it ends in heaven. It ends in the presence of God. and it ends with that great paean of praise that we find in Psalm 150. Now, I'm not here to give you an exposition of the whole Psalms. That bit there was free. You got that for nothing. It's always good to come and get something for nothing. But now I want to look at Psalm 2. That's what we started talking about. And here we find who's in charge. The question is, who's in charge of the world? Often in the world there is chaos, things get out of control. Who is in charge? Look at verses 1 to 3. Here we have the Lord's adversaries speaking. We hear the voice of the world around us ringing in our ears. And the first word, why? Why? We're used to hearing this word as Christian people. We hear it every time something bad happens in the news. Why? Why did this happen? How can a good God allow this kind of thing to happen? Why is it if there's a God of love that bad things happen to good people? Why is it that good things happen to bad people? Why are evil people able to snatch little girls out of their bed at night? Why is it that women are raped on campuses? Why is it that a husband can beat his wife? Why is it that there is so much evil in the world? And whenever people ask these questions, why, usually God is the one they are accusing. Why? But I want you to notice here that in this people aren't getting a word in edgeways. Here the big question is, why are the peoples, why are the nations in revolt against God? Why do the nations conspire or rage, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. You see who's involved in this conspiracy. Here are the kings, the great people, the people of power, the rulers, their subordinates, those prime ministers and other figures of history. Here are the peoples, that is the ordinary people, the ordinary Joe Blow, the man in the street, your neighbors. Here are the peoples of the earth from every nation and every people group, and they are conspiring and they are plotting together against a common enemy. Who is their enemy? Their enemy is the Lord and his anointed. We see this contrast that I've observed earlier with you, this contrast between Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. Back in Psalm 1, there is this man in verse 2 who meditates day and night in the law of God. It's his delight to open the Bible, to hear what God is saying, to do what God says, to listen to God's voice and obey God's will. He meditates on God's law, and the purpose of his meditation and his thinking is that he might submit to God's authority in his life and do God's will in his life. Well, here's the same word in Psalm 2 and verse 2, plotting, meditating. This time, what are they meditating over? What are they cogitating about? What are they thinking and taking counsel together about? It is that they might overthrow God's authority, cast off restraint, and do their own thing. You remember the title of a book of C.S. Lewis's, God in the dock. That is precisely the image that is being painted for us here. This is the way the world acts, isn't it? This is what the world does. The world talks as if it were the prosecution and God were in the dock answerable to us. That's why when people see something bad happen, they say, where is God? How can a good God let bad things happen? So what is Psalm 2 doing then? Beginning at the very beginning, it's confronting us with the reality of human rebellion. Here is the heart of human depravity. There is this spirit of discontent in the human mind and heart. To begin with, it's muted. And then it is muttered behind closed doors to small groups until it grows and grows until finally it is manifested in their great statement of resolve in verse 2 to cast off the authority of God. Our eyes are forced open to view this unpleasant reality by God's word that we are, as human beings, all of us, conspirators, co-conspirators in this global plot, this global coming together of forces to overthrow the authority of God in our lives. What is this throwing off of God's authority? It is a bid for freedom. It is a quest for autonomy. It is our human declaration of independence. We will not have this man to rule over us. We will not have this to happen. And do you notice against whom this particular conspiracy is aimed? Against the Lord, that is Jehovah, Yahweh, the God of the covenant, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God who made covenant promises to Moses, to Abraham. It's this Lord and his anointed, that is his Messiah. You understand, the Hebrew word is the Messiah, his Messiah. It's against the Lord and against his Messiah. Let's be clear about this, that every human being, all 8 billion of us, are by nature taking our stand against God and against his Christ, the Messiah. Not any old God, but this God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. I was being interviewed by a radio program recently, and I was being asked about this God issue, and I said, before we go any further, can I tell you, God has a name. His name is Jesus. That's the name he has given to us to communicate with him through the name of Jesus. This God has a name. He is a triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what the Bible is doing here, what the psalmist is saying is this: behind everything else you're going to read in the book of Psalms, behind all the assaults and all the murmurings, behind all the ways in which God's people find a rough time in the world, behind all those occasions when you feel isolated and alone, when you feel that people are muttering and murmuring about you behind closed doors, behind all of that resistance to the people of God and to the Lord's anointed one, understand this: there is this implicit, this explicit rather, global conspiracy against the Lord and against his Messiah. That's what explains so much that is reflected in this book of Psalms. People being hounded. The reason for it is this hostility against God. And in verse 3, you find their explicit statement of what they want to do. They want to burst their bonds and cast away their cords from us. Now, do you see what they're saying? They don't want restraints. They do not want boundaries. They do not want limits on what they can or cannot do. I want to break free. Who's that? That was Queen, I think, who sang that. I want to break free. Some of you don't know who I'm talking about. That's fine. It's a good sanctified mind if you don't know what I'm talking about. We want to break free. This is precisely the kind of statement that's being made here. This is the people of the world. They say, we want to break out of all of these shackles, all the effects of God's law, and all the ways in which God's law restricts our lifestyle and the way we live and the way we think and the way we act, and all of the influence of Christian theology and Christian history over these 2,000 years of Christendom. We want to break out of that kind of thing. We want to explore ourselves and find our own identity and make our own way in the world and find our autonomy and be ourselves. That's what's happening in the world today. That's why only recently there was a proposed new national curriculum in Britain in which the schools would no longer attempt to teach the difference between right and wrong. Here's how the Times of London reported it. Schools would no longer be required to teach children the difference between right and wrong. Instead, under a new wording that reflects a world of relative rather than absolute values, teachers would be asked to encourage pupils to develop, quote, secure values and beliefs, whatever that means. But there you go. What they're doing is this. They're saying we do not want boundaries. We do not want limits. We do not want restraints. And what I want to say is that in our hearts, even as believers, that this is the natural turn of our heart. This is where the old man so often rears his ugly head in our experience. We don't want to be told what to do. That's why we buck the whole idea of there being discipline in the church. We're quite happy to say the marks of a church are the right preaching of the gospel, the word of God, and the right administration of the gospel sacraments, but we are less happy when we go on to Calvin's third point, and that is that there should be discipline. The church should be a disciplined body of people. That is a godly body of people. We hold each other to account for godly living. We don't want to have those kind of restraints upon us. We want to be free. And all of us, I think, buck the trend as far as looking at God's word this way is concerned. Here is the respectable businessman who runs his company without a thought for Jesus. Here is the Christian couple who look forward to their retirement, thinking chiefly of their own comfort, with no regard for what God may want them to do in that new era of their lives where they have opportunity to serve. This is at the heart of what the Bible calls sin. The essence of sin is rejecting the authority of the Lord Jesus over us. The root of sin is right here. It is that we see God's rule and guidance as chains and fetters, bonds and cords. Do you see the very language is emotive? The very language communicates the idea that we see God as a harsh ruler tying a heavy burden upon us, trying to make us slaves. That's the way we feel about God's law, about the claims of Christ, and about the message of the gospel. There's a link between this verse and Hosea chapter 11 and verse 3, where the Lord says this, "It was I," here's the Lord speaking, "it was I who taught them to walk, taking them by the arms." You see the picture of a father getting his little one, the toddler, to walk, holding his arms as he takes his first step. "But they did not realize it was I who healed them. I held them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love," says God. What is God saying there? The Lord leads with cords of human kindness and with ties of love, the very same words translated here as bonds and fetters. What God uses as a way of demonstrating his care for humanity and his love for men and women interpret as bonds and fetters. Every overture of mercy is misread, misunderstood, misinterpreted by humanity in its sin. We don't want God to rule over us. That's where sin starts. Once we misread what God is doing, Genesis 3, the serpent makes out God to be ungenerous, a misery, a spoil sport. And Eve and then Adam go their own way and start rebellion. How we find it in the life of the Anointed One himself when he came into the world. "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. My yoke is easy. My burden is light." You think people would come flocking to this one with an easy yoke and a light burden. But the people still say, "Come, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." When I was doing university missions on a regular basis, we used to have a bit of a system. We would, on the Wednesday evening, have a talk on the person of Christ, and then on the Thursday evening on the cross. And I would often say to the students this, "I want you to come along and listen to what we have to tell you about Jesus, and you will find two contradictory things happening in your mind. One, you will find yourself irresistibly drawn to the loveliness of the Lord Jesus. And at the same time, you will find yourself repelled by his message. And that is precisely what used to happen in people as they would come to those meetings. For there is a blindness and a senselessness of men and women that sit in sin, whereby they position themselves against the Lord and his anointed, because they're resisting, do you notice, his lordship. I think the reason that the word kings comes first is that we must understand that this is the problem. At heart, you see, the kings want to be king. The rulers want to be rulers. The people want to be in charge of their own destiny as well. It's all a resistance to God as king. In fact, this is a coronation psalm. It's a resistance to God's king. They do not want to acknowledge God as the rightful sovereign. Two kings. And two kings in Scotland, a man once said to James the Sixth, where we live in Richmond, across Richmond Green, there are the remains of Richmond Palace, and the arch of the gateway is still there where the rider stood waiting to take the ring from Elizabeth the First as she died and ride to Edinburgh to give it to James the Sixth of Scotland, who came then south and became James the First. I always tell the English that was the best export we ever got rid of. When he came south to become James the First of England. But a minister stood before him in one day and he said, "Sire, there are two kings and two kings in Scotland. James the First, the head of the Commonwealth. King Jesus, the head of the church. We dare not give to James the loyalty, allegiance, and love we owe to King Jesus. But the Jameses of this world, which includes every human being, do not want to acknowledge the rightful claims, the crown rights of King Jesus in their hearts. And this is what they think. They think that living under God's authority is restrictive, would keep them from reaching their full potential. They've not understood that God is good and that the exercise of his authority is there for good and for their good. They've not understood that God sets us free. Jesus says, if the Son would set you free, you will be free indeed. Well, here are the Lord's adversaries speaking, and they're speaking words of rebellion. But then in the second stanza, verses 4 to 6, we hear the Lord Almighty speaking. Here we have the voice of the Lord, having heard the voice of the world. And you notice immediately the contrast between verse 3 and 4. Here we have excitement among the enemies of God as they violently come together and they make their plans to get rid of the Lord and burst their bonds and cast away their cords. And there's all agitation and excitement and movement and concern and anxiety. And it's all poured into the language of verses 1 to 3. You come to verse 4 and there is total serenity in the picture. This one sits, not rushing around, going to little conspiring meetings, meeting in behind closed doors, meeting in this boardroom or in that boardroom or in that coffee shop, or rushing around and having meetings outside, plotting and scheming. This one sits in absolute majesty, unperturbed, in solemn and supreme serenity, confidence, the Lord Almighty. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. You see, the Lord is not threatened by our rebellions. He is not pacing the floor, wringing his hands, wondering what to do. He's enthroned in heaven. He sits. He sits above all our petty desires for so-called freedom. And you notice the progression here. He laughs. Then he scoffs, then he rebukes, and then he terrifies in his fury. See, this progression, the Ancient of Days, is not flying off the handle. He is first amused, then bemused, and then angry, and then full of wrath against his enemies. He says, I have installed my king, set my king on Zion. We wave our little crowns around and we say, I want to be king. I want to do it my way. No one's going to tell me what to do. But as verse, as this says, it is all vain. All vain. God doesn't say, I'm holding a referendum so you can muck up the voting papers. No, not doing anything like that. There's no public consultation, no text voting, nothing like that. The protests of the world are like the scurrying of ants, energetically moving around but futile in the end before the unstoppable might of a bulldozer of God's purposes in the world. The Lord's anointed has been enthroned as God's king. God's reaction is to laugh. Here is absolute majesty sitting laughing. Now we know God weeps over the sins of the world and the lostness of men and women, but he laughs at our feeble ways to dethrone him and destabilize him. And his laughter turns to derision, and then he speaks in his wrath, and then terrifies them in his fury. There's a play in words here again, by the way. In chapter 1, in Psalm 1, we have people, we have people scoffing at the things of God, and here in Psalm 2, we have God scoffing at people. Chapter 1, verse 1, the way of sinners, the seat of scoffers. Now God scoffs at sinners. Now he is enthroned in the heavens. Psalm 29, verse 10, the Lord sits enthroned above the flood. The Lord sits enthroned forever. Here is the great king, the divine Lord, who sits above all the petty kings and powers of the world. And his response in verse 6 is this, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. While they were doing all their plotting and planning and posturing, he's already defeated them. Their doom is sealed. God sets his reign in the world on his throne through his anointed one, his king, his Messiah, his Christ. That's the issue, you see. David and Solomon were precursors to this king, but they were only ever the warm-up act. The kings of Israel, each of them held the office of Messiah. They were the Lord's anointed for their day. That was an office they held in lieu of the coming Messiah with a capital M. Just as they were God's sons, in one sense, they were the royal sons of God in their role as the king over the nation. But they were only ever small s sons. They were only holding the office, keeping the seat warm, until the Son came to take the power and reign. And in John 1:41, having encountered Jesus, the first thing Andrew did was find his brother Simon and say to him, we found the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ. In Mark's gospel, when Jesus arrives, he proclaims, the kingdom of God is here. When he expels demons, they say, what have we got to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? We know who you are, the Holy One of God. In Acts 4, we find it's the Holy Spirit who is the author of Psalm 2 through David. And we find that these nations introduced in verse 1 of Psalm 2 were in fact Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, the people of Israel. We're told there in Acts 4, these Gentiles, Jews, had met together, set themselves together. The very same word as is used in verse 2 here when it talks about them taking counsel together. The very same word is used by the New Testament when it talks about them having gathered themselves, plotting together against the Lord Jesus, the Lord's anointed. Here is the voice of the Lord Almighty. And he's speaking against these people and saying, look, all of their plans are futile. They will end nowhere. But then the third stanza, verses 7 to 9, we have the Lord's anointed speaking. Here's the voice of the Messiah. And I want you to notice what he is speaking about. He speaks about the decree of God. He opens a window, if you like, into the mind of the Trinity. He opens a window into the mind of God, the secret counsels and plans of God. And he says to us, I'm going to tell you about this great decree of God. God has issued a decree. That means it's something that will happen. It's not maybe going to happen. It will happen. It's absolute. It's inviolable. It's the will of God. God has established this. And here are the aspects of it. There is this unique sonship of the Lord Jesus. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Here I think he's not speaking of Jesus in his eternal sonship as the eternal son of God so much as he is speaking of Jesus in his royal sonship as the one who has become the king, the son in that sense. You remember at his baptism in Mark 11, you are my son. Comes straight out of Psalm 2, you are my son, with whom I am well pleased. That comes out of Isaiah 42. He is the son and the suffering servant. At his transfiguration on the mountain, you are my son. At his coronation, his resurrection, in Acts 13, what God promised to the fathers, he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son. The raising of Jesus points to the fact he is the son. He has entered a new dimension of sonship as the God-man, as the rightful king of his people, and as the redeemer of God's elect. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. He is declared to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead. Do you see what his divine mandate is? Not only is he given unique sonship as God's rightful king, but he is given this great mandate in verse 8. Ask of me, I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. What does the Father give the Son? We have a real insight into this in John chapter 6, where he says, the Lord Jesus says this, all the Father gives to me will come to me, and I shall lose none of those that you have given to me. Or in John 17, I pray for those that you have given me out of the world. They are yours, and you have given them to me. What is this given, this great gift that the Son asks of the Father, or that the Father gives to his Son? Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage. Here is the role of God's elect. Here are the people, the men and women from every nation and tribe of earth, given by the Father to the Son. It's what Jesus says in John 17, you've given me authority on earth to give eternal life to those that he pleases. Now, here's the Lord's anointed speaking. Well, then the fourth stanza, verses 10 to 12, here we hear the Lord's ambassador speaking, the voice of the psalmist. He turns preacher. Having been a poet, he now turns preacher, and he issues this great appeal. In verse 10, now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. In the British Museum, you'll find a wall relief of Elamite nobles kissing the feet of the king of Nineveh in Assyria. They had been defeated, and they're expressing their homage and their submission. And that's the picture that the psalmist is conjuring up here now. He said, here it is. Here are you nations, you're in rebellion against God. Here is God's decree. God has made it his position. He has established his king on Zion. And here's the Son. Here's the anointed one. What does he have to say? He has been promised that he will have the nations for his inheritance. Now, on that basis, he says, be warned, be wise. Kiss the Son, lest you be angry. Get right with God and do it now. Get right with God, he tells you how. That's the issue that he's bringing before these people. We should tremble before him. We must not presume on his patience or provoke his indignation. Wise up, learn from history that all those who in their arrogance strut and fret their hour upon the stage and twid their thumbs at God and turn their back on God, in the end, all of them come crashing down to the dust. That is the story of human history. None survive. In the long run, all these great people of power and influence and celebrities, in the end, they're put in a casket and death has its final say. They are nothing and to dust they return. That's the reality. Be warned. But oh, we don't listen to the warnings. In the latter part of the 19th century, a man called Morgan Robertson wrote a book which became very well known, very famous, called Futility. It was about a ship. It was to be the largest luxury liner ever built. It had in this ship every conceivable luxury and pleasure that you could imagine. It was the ultimate. It was like a five-star hotel on the water. And its name was Titan. And in the North Atlantic run, it hit an obstacle and sank, killing everyone on it. About 30 years later, a real luxury liner was built. They called it the Titanic. Be warned. Look at the history of humanity. This is the gospel word. It's a word warning people, appealing to people. Learn the lessons of history. Listen to God's word. Kiss the Son. Kiss the Son, why? Lest he be angry. For, here's the warning, his wrath is quickly kindled. I think that's the only place in the Bible you read about God's wrath, the wrath being quickly kindled. Normally, it is patient, long-suffering. I think of Jesus going into the temple. You remember, I think, once at the beginning and once at the end of his public ministry, going into the temple of God. And do you remember what happened that day? His wrath was quickly kindled. And he got his whip out and he whipped out those money changers. He was demonstrating us God's anger may be held in check. God's patience may be long. His suffering may be long-suffering. But it comes to a point where his anger will burst upon humanity. Be warned. Be warned about the wrath, do you notice? Not of the Father, but the wrath of the Son. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling on the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. And who shall stand? But here's the gospel. There's an appeal and a warning. There's a gospel here. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Where do you hide from the wrath of the Lamb? In the Lamb. A few years ago, when our Andrew, who's now 21, was about 7 or 8, we noticed that there was a fire. We were in Kirkintilloch at the time, and there was a fire in a park nearby, and we went over to investigate. It must have been really bored Saturday afternoon, nothing to do, no work to do, and I don't know what to do, and I'm not working. So we went over to look at this. The hillside over there was burning, and it was just damaging some of the lovely trees that were in our line of sight from our living room. It was totally selfish. We didn't want the trees burned down. And I said to Andrew, we need to put out the fire. Well, the fire was coming towards us in a great circle, moving out from where it had started, and no matter what we did to pan down the flames, we couldn't do it. And then eventually I said, Andrew, this is what we need to do. And I lifted him over the flames into the inside of the circle that had been burned, and I joined him there, and from inside the circle we then worked our way around the outside to put out the flames. That was the safest place to be in the fire. On the burnt ground. The ground where the flame had already done its work. The place to be safe from the wrath of God is in the place where the wrath of God has already been vented and exhausted. In the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You take refuge from the wrath of God in the Lamb himself. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. And there's a word of blessing. You know, the great flow of the book of Psalms is this, that there is a movement from sad to happy. I mentioned that earlier. And in book five, we're moving into a whole, this is book one, when we get to book five, there's a movement there as people more and more are beginning to see the blessing that God has prepared. And throughout the book of Psalms, you find a development in the character even of this anointed one. You find more and more about him. You find, for example, that David and Solomon, they don't measure up. David, Psalm 51, is not perfect. He's not the final anointed one. Then by the time you get to 72, you discover this anointed one who's coming will defend the afflicted and save the children from the needy. He'll rule the earth from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And all the kings will bow down before him and nations will serve him. And in his days, righteousness shall flourish. We find later on, the Lord reigns, he's robed in majesty. The Lord is a great king, the great king above all gods. The Lord reigns, let the nations be tremble before him. Eventually in the Bible, of course, we get to Revelation where it says, I saw heaven open and there was someone on a white horse, his eyes with flaming fire, he's clothed in a robe dripped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. From his mouth comes a sharp sword. He destroys the enemies. He presses down the wrath of God upon all those who rebelled against him. And on his robe and on his thigh is written a name that says, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And on that day, the kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. By the time you get to the end of the book of Psalms, the king is on his throne. There are no more rivals left. And all the scattered people of God have been gathered. You read the last book, they're all being gathered together. Psalm after psalm after psalm speaks of the gathering of the people of God, until eventually with God, the king on his throne and the people of God gathered together, you come to that final pinnacle of praise in the whole book of Psalms, where everything that has breath praises the Lord. It's heaven, it's glory, we're home. The Lamb is won. He's on the throne. Yea, amen. Let all adore thee high on thine eternal throne. Savior, take the power and glory. Claim the kingdom for your own. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Everlasting God, come down. From our hearts we say, even so come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, our great Savior, and our wonderful King. We long for the day when the nations and all their frenetic, excited frenzy of activity come to see the sheer emptiness and futility of their lives. And we pray that in the day of their distress, by the sheer mercy of God, they would look to him whom they have pierced by their rebellion, and that in looking they may live to the praise of your glorious grace. Amen.